Scripture reading this morning comes 2 Samuel. It'll be 16:5-14 and then 20-23. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continuously. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and at all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on all of you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all his people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now, down to 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and Absalom.
May all be seated. Well, this morning, we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been studying King David's life in the book of 2 Samuel. And if you've missed the last couple weeks, what we've seen is that the once proud King David, who was on top of the world ruling Israel, is now on the run. He's back where this all started, in the wilderness. He's being chased. His life is on the line. And so we have to ask this question. Is there more than meets the eye going on in the story? What's really happening behind the scenes? And so as we ask that question, let's take a moment and pray that God would bless our time in the Word. Father God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see this story as you see it. We ask that you would give us eyes to see our own stories as you see them. And we pray that as you do that and change our perspective, that you would give us greater and greater hope in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, she was sitting at the dinner table and she said, pass the butter. I'm trying to be healthy. Now, those words for the last 40 or so years are probably the equivalent of blasphemy in the health and fitness world. Nobody would ever say butter, high in cholesterol and fat, is good and wonderful for you. And the reason that we would say that is starting in 1977, Americans were warned increasingly by scientists and nutritionists and the government that red meat, eggs, and dairy products were the number one enemies of our hearts, that these things were a huge problem. But I want you to look at this recent Time magazine cover that came out earlier this year. We're going to pull that up in a second. If you can't read it, here's what it says. Eat butter. Scientists labeled fat the enemy. Why they were wrong. Well, that came as a huge surprise to a lot of people. Very provocative cover right there. And it turns out that our bodies actually do need some fat. And when people cut all of these items out of their diets and replaced it with sugar, corn syrup, and processed foods, that we actually got more unhealthy than we were in the first place in the 70s. Now, to be clear, don't trust me on nutrition advice, and this definitely does not encourage you to gorge on butter. But what the article was really pointing out is that nutrition and things like butter and meat, with all of those items, there's a little bit more than meets the eye. Things aren't quite as simple, quite as straightforward as we once thought they were. Now, this morning, as we examine the world we live in and everything that's going on around us, I think we're going to find that the same is true. There is often more than meets the eye. Our culture tells us that happiness is found in what you own, what you accomplish, but all you have to do is look at the most recent headlines about the rich and the famous and the influential, some of the movies coming out, such as the Steve Jobs movie, to find out that some of those people who have all those things can be some of the most miserable people in the world. It turns out that there's more to happiness than meets the eye. We've told ourselves that it always pays to do right, and those who do wrong will always be punished. And while we know as Christians that that's eternally true, as you look at the world around you, often those people who are in power and have influence are doing wrong things. And a lot of times we see those who do the right thing suffering and lacking the power and influence that would be good. Sometimes we even find it in the church, hopefully not in this church, but some churches will tell people, if you're really a Christian, then you will be rich and healthy and happy. And while we believe that God heals and he answers prayers and we see evidence of that, the cancer rates are the same in church and out of churches. When you convert to Christianity, you don't instantly get $1 million in your bank account. It doesn't work like that. And Christians face hard things. Christians go through difficult things. In some countries, being a Christian costs you your life. So obviously, there's more to Christianity than meets the eye or that would be told to us by a lot of people. So what do you do with all that? What do you do with the fact that things in this world don't work the way we think they should work? That not everything is as it appears, that things aren't quite as simple as we would like them to be. As we turn to God's word this morning, God's word tells us that there is one thing that we can count on, one thing that we can trust, one thing we can put our hope in, one thing that is stable ground in an unpredictable world, and that is that God's plan for his people never changes. That's the one thing that you can take to the bank and count on. David was in a lot of dark times in his life. He's in a dark time in this story today, but that's a theme in his life. And in one of those times, he wrote a song. We call it Psalm 56, and he said something very simple but very profound in it. He said, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." It sounds simple, but what David is saying, when everything around me looks bad, when everything around me seems like it's not working, I know that there's more than meets the eye. I can trust God, even though I can't see it, because I know his plan for me is good. As God's people, the one thing we can trust is God's plan for us. So here's our question we're going to ask this morning. How do you trust God when you see the people of God suffering? How do we trust him when those who follow God suffer? And the second question we're going to ask is, how can you trust God when you see his enemies, those people that hate God and hate his ways, when you see them flourishing and succeeding and prospering? How do you trust God in those two difficult situations? And as we examine the story, we're going to find a lot of answers for those questions. So let's start with that first question. How do you trust God when his people are suffering? And the answer we're going to see to that is that God works, actually, he purposely works through the suffering of his people. So how does he do that? The first way God does that is that God provides for his people when they suffer. Here's a recap of what's going on in our story. David and the few people who are loyal to him are fleeing Jerusalem. They're leaving the capital city because David's son has taken over. David's son Absalom has rebelled. He's taken the capital city. And as David and his men flee, not only are they grieving and in danger, but they don't have time to pack supplies. They don't have time to pack water. So they also have great physical need. And look what happens in the very first verse of our story today. Chapter 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. In the midst of David's suffering, And the moment when things couldn't possibly get any worse, God provides something that they desperately need. He provides food. But unfortunately, there's more to this story. There's more than meets the eye. The man who brings David's food, his name is Ziba. He was a servant of Saul, David's old enemy, so we're suspicious of what this man is doing here. So David says, "Why have you brought me this food?" And he says, "Well, to provide for you, you need it," which he does need it. But then David says, "Why aren't you with your master, Mephibosheth?" Now, if you've been here and know the story, Mephibosheth is a young man who deserved to die. He was part of Saul's family, and when a new king took over, he would wipe out all the males in the other family to prevent competition. But David pardoned Mephibosheth, and he basically adopts this young man as a sign of God's love and to show faithfulness to his dad, Jonathan, who was a friend of David. So David asks this man, "You're in charge of Mephibosheth. He has two lame legs. He can't walk. This man's in charge of him. He takes care of him. Why didn't you bring him?" And here's the news that he's told. This young man, Mephibosheth, who you adopted, is a traitor. He's not coming with you. He's staying in the capital city. And on top of that, he thinks that he's going to become king. He has abandoned you, David, and he thinks that he will become king. Now, David's tired. He's angry. He's on the run. Everything is going wrong in his life. So he believes this man at his word. He says, "All of Mephibosheth's land, if we ever make it back, is yours. Thank you for helping me." And he accepts what he said. But as we read the story, we need to be suspicious of this man Ziba for two reasons. First reason, Mephibosheth, as we know, is crippled. And in the ancient world, there was very little you could do from that position. And we know Absalom, who is coming to take the kingdom, is attractive, he's powerful, he has all the support of the people. So it's completely unreasonable if Mephibosheth was halfway intelligent, which he was, to think that he could become king. So that story isn't very believable. Second reason why we don't believe him is this. Ziba is playing it safe. He brings David supplies, but notice he doesn't go with David. He goes back home to his farm right outside Jerusalem. He's playing the situation win-win. He's going to help David. If David succeeds, then he'll be in power. But he's not going with David. So if David dies, he'll be just fine. He's playing the game both ways. We need to realize that he's taking advantage of David. He's trying to pull a fast one on David in his suffering. And yet, even despite that, God is using him to provide for David. Let's look at verse 14. "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan River, and there he refreshed himself." Now, it just sounds like any verse wrapping up the story, but here's what it's telling us. David and his men, based on this food they received, had enough energy, even though they were weary, to make it to where they needed to go. That word refreshed himself means that he ate and drank. Obviously, there's water in the Jordan River, but there's not food. There aren't food stands out there. This is the wilderness. So that food was enough to get them there and to refresh them once they got there. What we see happening here is even though this man is trying to deceive David, even though he's trying to take advantage of David, God is using him to provide for his people when they suffer. There is more than meets the eye that is going on here. Now, thankfully, God doesn't only provide for David in his suffering, he also uses that suffering to begin to change David, to transform David. As David's on the run, he meets one person after another, and the next man he meets is Shimei. And Shimei is also from the house of Saul, so that's a warning. This guy probably doesn't like David. But unlike Ziba, he's not going to attack David indirectly. He's going to attack David very directly. The story tells us that he starts throwing rocks at the king. He starts throwing dirt at him, and he's cursing David over and over again. And you might ask, why? How is this even happening? Why don't they just kill him right away? Well, he's on a separate ridge, so there are two ridges running parallel. Both men are on each side, and so he's on the other side of David and his men, and he's yelling insults, he's yelling curses. And here's what he's saying to David, verse 7 and 8. "And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, and in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.'" He's saying, "David, you're a murderer, you're worthless, and all of this is your fault. God is judging you. Now, I want you to imagine a situation in your life where you suffered. I want you to imagine a time in your life when things were as bad as they could get. Imagine if somebody came up to you and said, this is all because of you. You deserve every bit of this. This is all your fault. God is judging you. Can you imagine how that would make you feel? Can you imagine how hurt and angry you would be? Well, when David hears this, he's got two options. One of his soldiers says, David, I'm going to jump the ravine and chop his head off. I would have been like, go for it. That is a great idea. Let's take care of this guy, right? You'd be so frustrated. But there's another option. And the other option is for David to take the abuse and just let the man say what he's saying. And that's what David does. Look at verse 11 and 12. Here's why David does that. And David said to Abishai, the soldier who wanted to cut the head off, and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Look at what David is saying here. David is saying this. You know what, guys? Let him curse me, because God is using it. God is using what he's saying to humble me. One scholar said this about this passage. He said, Shimei's curses peeled all the royal veneer off David and exposed his soul so that he could experience God's grace. As this man is insulting David, something is changing in David's heart. David's basically saying this. He's like, you know what, guys? What he's saying is partially true. I am a mess. Now, the crimes he's being accused of, he didn't commit. But David knows he's done other things. He took Bathsheba. He killed her husband. And so David's saying, look, I'm a mess. And so my hope isn't that we go kill this guy. My hope is that God, seeing my mess and my sin, will in place of that give me grace and give me mercy and will restore me. David's saying, I serve the type of God who takes my sin and replaces it with grace. Do you see how God is changing David's heart? A few chapters ago, David hadn't even mentioned God for what it might have been years at a time. But now in the wilderness, as he's suffering, we start to see the old David coming back. He's becoming humble again. He's seeking God's grace again. There's always more than meets the eye going on when God's people suffer. And in this story, we see the old David emerging again. Now, there's that C word that nobody wants to hear, the cancer. Nobody wants to hear that word proclaimed to them, whether by a doctor, by a medical report, by a spouse, by a parent, by a friend. For many people, hearing that word cancer spells the very worst news that they could possibly ever receive. But here's our question today. If we really believe what we're looking at in the scripture, what if there really is more than meets the eye when God's people suffer? If that's the case, how should a believer respond to news like that? There was a pastor who asked that very question the day he was diagnosed by cancer. And at the end of his journey, in which he was thankfully healed, he wrote this about that question and cancer. He said, I obviously prayed for healing, and I'm so thankful that God healed me. But he said, if you were God's, then most importantly, suffering in Christ's hands will change you, always slowly, but sometimes quickly. He will gentle you. He will purify you. He will cleanse you of all vanities. He will make you need him and love him. He rearranges your priorities. Of course you'll fall at times, but he will always pick you up when you stumble. Your inner enemy, a moral cancer, 10,000 times more deadly than your physical cancer, will be dying as you continue seeking and finding your Savior. Do you hear what he's saying in those words? He's saying, yes, we want healing, and yes, we hope for healing, but don't waste the opportunity that this suffering provides. Don't waste your cancer. Now, that is a very, very uncomfortable thing to say. But do you see how he saw in the midst of suffering, God doing something far more important than just healing his physical body? Isn't that what we see with David today? Of course, David in the wilderness wants God to bring him back home, give him his throne back, and restore everything. But in the midst of this opportunity, David is willing for God to teach him something. David is willing for God to change him. This morning, I have to ask you, are you in a place where you would rather not be? Are you dealing with family dysfunction that is so painful? Is your work draining the life out of you? Are you struggling to find purpose? Are you dealing with chronic pain? Because if you are, we first and foremost must affirm that those things are not good, that that's not the way things are meant to be, that that is not something that delights God. But at the same time, we must also affirm that there is more than meets the eye going on, that God is at work even when his people suffer. Because when we suffer, we are forced to pray more. We realize that things that used to make us happy just don't cut it anymore. We're aware of our own mortality. We realize that every day is a gift, and we become more and more desperate for God to act. Will you embrace the fact that God may be doing something in your heart that is far more important than ending the suffering immediately? Now, I'm not saying it's easy, not saying that I've been anywhere where a lot of people are, but what God is showing us in this story is that he is at work in the suffering of his people, and he promises, and we see the theme repeated throughout Scripture, that he will provide for us and that he will transform us in the midst of it. Now, it's one thing for God's people to say, I'm suffering, and God will make good out of it. But what about when God's enemies are flourishing? What about the people who kill Christians are succeeding? What about when we hear about ISIS advancing, or we hear about those who persecute Christians really doing well, or businesses that have bad practices bringing in the biggest revenue? What do we say about that? And as Christians who believe in a sovereign God, we must say that God also works through the success of his enemies. God works through the success of those who hate him. So how does he do that? The first thing we see in our story is that God uses the pride of his enemies for his own good. Our story halfway through switches over to Absalom. So David is running from the city, and now we turn back to the city of Jerusalem. David's son is walking into the city, and he's proud. He's got the power. He knows everything is going right. And as we said, he is full of pride. And reminded of Psalm 31, where David reminds us of the danger of pride. In Psalm 31, David says, God will pay back the proud for the wrong they have done. And in this story, we begin to see God using Absalom's pride against him to bring about his eventual downfall. As Absalom walks into the city, the first person he meets, our story said, is Hushai. Now, Hushai, if you were here last week, is one of David's closest friends who was going with David. And David said, no, here's what I need you to do. Go back into the city. You're going to be a spy for me. And as you spy for me, whatever counsel my other counselors who have traded on me give to Absalom, you counteract it. Try to give the opposite advice to confuse the whole thing. So this man walks up to the king, and here's the first thing he says to him, verse 16. And Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king. Long live the king. Now notice he doesn't say which king. But Absalom loves flattery. He's a sucker for flattery. So he's excited that this man has come to him. And he says, now how do I know, though, you're really on my side? Hushai goes on to say, you know what? Here's how you know. I will only serve the king that God has chosen. Now again, who's the king that God has chosen? David. But Absalom, in his pride, loves the flattery, and he assumes that he's being talked about, that he's the king God has chosen. So he says, great, come into my inner circle. You're going to work for me. You're going to be one of my top advisors. Because he is so proud and so loves this flattery, God is using that against him to get one of David's men in his inner court and to conflict the wisdom that's given to him. While it looks like that God's enemy is succeeding, God is using his pride to work out something that will ultimately be good. I remember in college, I was a history major, and I remember taking a class called Hitler's Germany. And in this class, it was really disturbing, but it was also very incredibly interesting. We studied the mind of Hitler and his philosophy and thoughts and why he did what he did. And I remember one of my classmates asking this question: why didn't Hitler quit when he was ahead? Why didn't he settle when he had doubled the size of Germany? Why didn't he settle when he had taken half of Europe? Why didn't he settle when he had almost all of Europe? And the answer, which came from my professor who had devoted his entire life to studying the nation of Germany and its history, said this. He said something to the fact of, Hitler could not have settled for anything less than conquering the entire world. Everything he believed, his entire mindset, all of that meant that stopping short at anything less than that would have invalidated everything he had done. And you know the story of World War II. Hitler spreads out more and more. He keeps trying to take more and more. He tries to take Russia. And through all of that, the Allies are able to defeat him and are able to win the war. It's amazing how God used Hitler's pride, which was an evil thing, to lead to his own downfall, to lead to him spreading himself out more and more and more until he was defeated. You see, in the story, we see that God not only uses his enemies' pride against them, but he also uses their plans against them. While Absalom accepts Hushai, the end of the story tells us that David's other top advisor, who was a traitor, Ahithophel, comes to Absalom, and Absalom says, okay, what is my first act as king? What's the first thing I should do as a king? And Ahithophel gives him some horrible and wicked advice. Verse 21, here's what he says. Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and all the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Now that is an awful, awful situation. But here's what you need to know about their culture to understand what's going on. Whenever a new king took over in this ancient world, one of the first things they would do was inherit all of the wives and concubines of the past king. There's only one problem. This is Israel. And in Israel, in the law that we see even today in our Bibles in Leviticus, a man who sleeps with his father's wives or concubines deserved the death penalty. This is breaking some very fundamental Israelite law. Not only that, but it is constituting what we would today definitely say was rape. These women would have no choice in the matter. Now realize how ironic this is. Absalom got into this whole mess because he was outraged that his own sister was raped. And now he is doing that to 10 women. Now here's why he was told to do that. Ahithophel knows that if Absalom does this, there's no turning back. There's no chance of David coming back and them working it out. If he does that, it's a complete breach, and he is all in. And Ahithophel thinks that that is the best thing to do. So Absalom listens to him. He pitches a tent on the roof, and in the sight of all Israel, he does this horrible thing. And so we have to ask the question, how in the world could God use that for good? Well, here's the two ways God uses that. One, when David took another man's wife and then he killed that man, God said, I have forgiven you, but there are consequences. One of those consequences is that your wives will be taken from you in a public way. Well, we see God fulfilling his judgment even through this evil act in our story. But more importantly, remember, Absalom has fooled everybody. He has fooled all of Israel that he is the good king, that he is God's king, that he's the one they should trust. But any halfway faithful Israelite, when they see this act, they are going to realize at that moment, this is not God's man. This is not what God's king would do. This breaks some of our most foundational laws. This is wicked. This is evil. And in doing this plan, God's people, the people of God, are going to see very clearly, this is not the king that we should follow or that we should serve. While it looks gloomy and it looks like God's enemy is succeeding, we begin to see that God is using all of this to bring about what will ultimately be good. Now, here's the final question we ask today. How do we know that this is true for our lives as well? How do we know that this isn't just true in this one story, that God works through the suffering of his people and the success of his enemies? How do we know that's true for our lives as well? And here's how we know. We know by remembering what story this story points us to. This story tells us that David is betrayed by his son Absalom, and that not only is David betrayed, but God's anointed king, who was promised through his family to redeem the world, is being betrayed. And that points us to thousands of years later when a man, Jesus, who is from this family, is also betrayed, not by his son Absalom, but by one of his disciples, Judas, leading to his death. And here's what God tells us about this death of God's anointed man and God Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that Judas handed over Jesus. He betrayed him. But in Romans 8, Paul uses that same word and says, God handed over his son for all of us. Why does Paul use the same word? Why does he say that Judas hands over Jesus, but also God hands over Jesus? Why would we say that Absalom is betraying David, but why at the same time might we say that God is working behind all of this? And the answer is that on one hand, Judas did this. Of course he did this, and he's guilty of the consequences. And of course Absalom betrayed David, and he's guilty of the consequences. But in the picture behind the picture, we see that God is working something greater to bring salvation for his people. God used the wicked Judas and the story of Jesus and the suffering of his son through the cross and the resurrection to save his people from their sins. Do you see where this story is pointing us to? As you go through this life, you will see time and time again God's people suffering and God's enemies succeeding. But we know the end game. We know what is happening. God is at work. As we suffer, he provides for us and he transforms us into the people he has called us to be. And as God's enemies prosper, he uses their pride and their plans to bring about their destruction. It is all in his hands. As the people of God, it would be really great to say, my confidence is that life will be easy, life will work out perfectly, all of the enemies will be destroyed. But what God is saying through this story is that the place that you must rest is that God is in control. And that as you look at the world, it is not as things seem, that God is using bad for good, and he is using all of this for his plan. That is where we rest, that is where we trust, in God's control. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in a story like this where it looks like your man is being beaten down and your enemy is succeeding, that you are using even those things to bring about your plan, to bring about your chosen one, Jesus, who has come to save us from our sins. We thank you for that, and we ask that you give us the eyes of faith to look at our situations and say to ourselves, there is more going on here. God is at work. God will accomplish his purposes, and we can trust him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.